This program is a production of the Reformed Forum, an organization devoted to producing and distributing Reformed theological content for a connected age. Online at reformedforum.org.
This is Proclaiming Christ. Today we look at Genesis 4, 1-7, two brothers, two offerings. Welcome to Proclaiming Christ, seeking to encourage, discuss, and provide resources for preachers and students of the Bible. This is episode number 20. My name is Mark Winder, pastor of Wolf River Presbyterian Church in Collierville, Tennessee, just east of Memphis. And we also have with us most of our regular panel. Adam York is here. Good morning, Adam.
Hi there. Good to talk to you again, Mark.
Great to have Adam with us. Adam is the pastor of Providence OPC in Kingwood, Texas, and also very happy to have Matt Cotta with us. Hello, Matt.
Hey, brothers. Good to be here with you guys again.
And good to be here with you. Matt's pastor of Grace OPC in Hanover Park, Illinois. And it's good to be back together again to continue to discuss Genesis. This morning, we launch into Genesis chapter 4. And in Genesis 4, we see the promise of Genesis 3:15. In some of its initial fulfillment, the promise of Genesis 3:15 that there would be an offspring for the woman, also of the serpent, but at this point that's not defined. What we see here is the woman would have an offspring, and from this offspring would come the means of redemption. And the very first verse introduces us to the fact that it's important that we know how this happens. The Redeemer is going to come through the normal process of human birth. Adam is the only being who is created without some biological mechanism. And so we see this come into existence now, that Adam knew his wife, Eve. And of course, that doesn't mean they went out on a whole lot of dates together, but it's a physical knowing that is more than just physical, but there is a knowledge that involves interaction, obligation, loyalty. It's a word that has a spiritual sense to it. And of course, when we come to the New Testament, that becomes important because the Redeemer is born of the woman's offspring, of the substance of humanity. And that's an important aspect of our Savior, is that he is of the substance of his mother, as the Athanasian Creed puts it, born in the world of human flesh subsisting. And so right away introduces us to that. And so she conceives and bore Cain, saying, "I have gotten the man," as the ESV translates it, "I have gotten the man with the help of the Lord." What does Eve communicating now through the naming of this child and what she says about him?
Good question. I know we were discussing that a little bit even before the episode. I think you'll probably find a variety of different views in the commentaries on that language. "I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord," and is she saying, "I've gotten a man. I've brought about the birth of a new human being. The Lord has helped a little bit," or is it not so much? Is it not emphasizing that as much? I'm not sure, really, and maybe we could debate that a little bit. Whatever is the case, perhaps it's best to read that language in light of what occurs at the end of the chapter, right? Mm-hmm. Where you see a much more pronounced understanding on her part, a pronounced recognition that if there is to be an offspring, it's going to occur on the basis of the Lord's promise, his redemptive promise, that's already been given in Genesis 3:15. So there at the end in verse 25, she says, "God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him." And that verse is loaded now. I don't know if we want to get into that now or to wait until we actually get down there, but there is much theological meat in that, I think, and a lot which really helps us to see that whether or not she fully apprehended and received by faith, or at least was evidencing by her language her reception by faith earlier in the passage, there's a clearer recognition of that towards the end.
Yeah, that's often the case in chapters, that there's an antithesis that's presented between what happens in the beginning and what happens again at the end. And perhaps there's one here as well.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think there is a deliberate, you might say, contrasting the two statements of the woman, the beginning and at the end. And if anything, I think the emphasis on the first one, verse 1 of chapter 4, lands on man. She has gotten a man. She's highlighting his being a man, whereas in 25, the highlight is on the offspring, on the seed, which that language of seed connects back to the promise. And so it does seem there to express more of her faith. The last thing you want to do in Scripture is put a strong emphasis on man.
That's a good point, Matt.
Yeah. Yeah. And even in the naming of the children, quite possibly the word Cain is probably related to the word to make or to produce or to fit together. And I've gotten this thing.
Ah, that's interesting. Kana, yeah, Cain.
There's an interest, you know, there a connection between I've gotten, I've made this thing, I've produced this with the Lord's help. But seems there's an implication there, at least, that she's putting herself in the place. I can do this too. I can produce a man. Where at the end of the chapter, the naming of Seth comes from a Hebrew verb, which means have been given or to be granted something. So no longer I've made a man, but I have been granted a seed. God has done this thing. And there seems to be a change in tone. And perhaps the events of Genesis chapter 4 have something to do with that change in tone from what we find in the beginning to the end of the chapter.
Oh, but don't they, I'm sure.
Well, it's interesting, too, in that you have Cain being associated with man, and then 25, Abel was the one associated with offspring or seed, and she recognizes in Seth that the Lord has, you might say, appointed a replacement seed or offspring for Abel.
Right. Mm-hmm. Yeah, I mean, that's at the heart of it. In some respects, Seth is Abel, back from the dead. Mm-hmm. And so right at the beginning of the biblical literature, we begin to see the hope that this promise of life that the Lord has promised in Genesis 3:15 will come about through a line where there is life brought out of death. Resurrection life, as you will, if you will, is brought into the picture very quickly.
Amen. Hmm. Yeah, and it's interesting to see, too, how this plays out as we're going to be discussing it when you have Cain associated with man and how that's going to play out in terms of his occupation and the offering that he brings and how that's contrasted with that of the seed and that of the offspring and what he does and what he brings.
Hmm. And maybe that part of that plays into the fact that quite a bit of space, comparatively speaking, is given to the birth of Cain, even her comments about the birth of Cain. But then the birth of Abel is very brief. Verse 2, and again, she bore his brother Abel. And that's it. There's no comment that's made there. The space devoted to that is very short. Doesn't even talk about the act of naming him. And I don't know that there's more to it than simply the same way that, you know, when your firstborn comes, you've got your video camera out and you capture every, you know, hours upon hours of footage, and the second one comes along, doesn't feel very special because he gets about 3 minutes with the video camera because you're busy taking care of the other one. But what we first learn about Abel, that is, he's a keeper of the sheep. We learn about their occupations first off. Abel is a keeper of the sheep. Cain, a worker of the ground. So Abel's a shepherd. Cain is a farmer. And the first case of specialized labor, his occupation. Is there anything telling about these occupations? Farmer for one, shepherd for another.
Matt, it seemed like you had a thought on that. Can you?
Yeah, I'm sure we all do. But yeah, as I reflect on that, it seems again the emphasis on Cain being of man or being man, and now in this second verse, he's tied to the Adama. He's tied to Adam. He's tied to the earth, the soil, the ground from which Adam himself came and to which he was going to return, and the curse. Right. And I find that to be quite significant and telling. As man, he is tied to the earth. He is earthy. Whereas in the case of Abel, you have him associated with an occupation that speaks more of a sojourner, more of one who moves about and is not tied to the earth in that same way, or in the way that his brother Cain is.
Oh yeah, I think you're right. And again, for those listening, if you haven't had a little bit of a Hebrew background, what Matt was referring to there is, again, in Hebrew, the word for Adam or for man is Adam, and the word for the ground is Adamah. And so you can certainly hear the relation between those. And there's a verbal connection. But also, I think what you said is appropriate in light of, if people want to go back and listen to the episodes that we've already recorded, there is a huge contrast being set up in the first few chapters on the earthly and the heavenly. And so to be anticipating or to be seeing that theme and to be looking for those who are earthly, who have their mind set on the things of the earth, I don't think would be out of step with what we've seen set before us so far.
Not at all. Yeah. So when you get to the book of Revelation, the focus quite often is on those who are of the earth, the dwellers of the earth, and the penalty that they face, and the paradigm on the other side of the coin, that of the shepherd, that denotes faithfulness. And I think it's significant as well. You know, Abel is a signpost, and certainly I know I'm sure we'll get to Hebrews. If not now, when we get to verse 15, we'll get to the book of Hebrews talking about Abel. But Abel is a signpost. He's pointing forward. He's a shepherd, denoting the good shepherd, and a signpost pointing forward to that, and also to the godly seed. When we get to the end of the book of Genesis, we find Jacob, who says, "The Lord has been my shepherd all my life to this day." And I think that's being pointed to even here. So certainly I think there's a paradigm that's being set up here. Nothing wrong with being a farmer. That's not the point. That's not the idea being expressed. What's being expressed is this is of the earth. This one is a shepherd.
Yeah, there's a you might say a spiritual or eschatological tie in here. Each of these figures are representative. As you say, there's nothing ontologically or ethically inferior or wrong with being a farmer. But in the course of redemptive revelation, it's, as you said, it's a sign. It speaks of earthliness being tied to this present world.
And isn't it exactly like it? When we talked about the contrast of earth and heaven in chapter one, then we also begin to consider, in chapter three, of course, the curse upon Satan is that he will be quintessentially earthly. He will be cast down to the dust. His aspirations are to ascend into the throne room of heaven, but in this serpentine like figure, Satan is cast down into the dust. And so in a way of sorts, anticipating the words of Jesus in the Gospel of John, Cain is like his father. He is of the dust. He is earthly. Just like his father.
Yeah, there's more I think we could say even here with respect to that too. And that Cain's occupation is it's not called a farmer. He's called a worker of the land. And perhaps too, we're seeing an intimation of him being tied to works of the earth that do not bring forth the righteousness of God, the glory of God. They will not produce it. They're not bound to it. As is the one whose very name means vapor or breath. Speaking of the brevity of his time and life in this world, whose occupation is not something that can be directly associated with works that you've done, something that you've accomplished. You're laboring with your own hands and you're producing this fruit. Rather, he's a keeper, a shepherd. Think there may be something in that as well.
Well, and isn't that it? I mean, you bring that out regarding the meaning of the word Abel, right? Mm. To the breath. And is that not related also to the perspective of those who have their minds set on earthly things from the viewpoint of the writer of Ecclesiastes, that such is vanity and but breath. You know, Abel reflects at least an awareness of that, you know, even in his name, how he is named.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So there's certainly an antithesis being set up even here in this second verse. Abel, keeper of the sheep, Cain, worker of the ground. And if there's any doubt about that antithesis, it's answered in the next three verses. So we see a portrait of Abel as the seed of the woman and Cain as the seed of the serpent.
Yeah.
Abel, who walks by faith, listed in the hall of faith, as we sometimes call it, Hebrews 11, standing at the head of the line of the faithful, and Cain, as First John tells us, Cain was of the evil one. So there's two offsprings that come from Eve, the godly and the ungodly. Mm. And that becomes evident by way of worship. And I think that's what's significant. Their occupation is one thing, but then by way of their worship, the evidence of their lineage comes to light. And we see that in the offering that is brought. In verse 3, in the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. So he brings an offering from Adamah. He brings an offering from that ground to the Lord. And it discusses the differing components of the offering. Cain brings one, Adamah, Abel brought of the firstborn of his flock, and their fat portions. And then the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering. When we look at the components of these offerings, why would the Lord have regard for one and not for the other?
Can I back us up just a second before we answer that question?
Yeah, sure. Yeah.
I don't know if you brothers have worked on this or thought about it at all, but do you find it somewhat intriguing that the language in the ESV, in the course of time, or the King James, in the process of time, or in the Hebrew, the language there literally is at the end of days. Mm. And do you find anything significant to that beyond perhaps thinking of harvest season being at the end? And so it was at that time, at the end of the harvest, that Cain was able to bring his offerings. Do you hear anything there more? Because I think there may be.
You know, I hadn't up until you mentioned it, Matt. I hadn't given that thought.
I hadn't thought about it either, but I would certainly be open to thoughts that you might have on that.
Well, the end of days, I mean, that to me smacks of the end of history, the end of the world. So that this whole offering, the worship that is brought before God by these brothers, has an end of the world flavor to it. It's put in kind of that, again, to use the word eschatological, kind of context and atmosphere, so that it's more than just kind of the daily offerings that they brought, their devotions. It is a meeting with God and a presentation unto God of the of their worship, their offerings, that that has this kind of judicial end of days character to it, such that you know, in the sequel, there's a judgment pronounced by God as to the acceptance or the rejection of such offerings. And it seems, again, that what we're, if these men are representative figures, the redemptive history is moving towards the end of days and the judgment, then we can see these two and the offerings they bring as standing before the Lord at the end. At least typologically, in setting before him offerings, which will either be received or rejected.
You know, for some that may sound, you know, as if you're reaching for something, but I think you really have to be acutely aware of how mindful the Lord is to bring in view the end of things at the beginning. So I wouldn't discount that as a way of looking at this, and I'm intrigued by it, so I'll have to give more thought to that.
It's worth chewing on, at least.
Well, it is. There are often time markers in Scripture, and some of them are things like meanwhile and at the same time, you know, this kind of stuff to mark off the time of when things are happening, but also to point forward to things. So this, it really is something worthy of consideration.
Right. And we've seen, again, so many indications in previous sections of elements at the beginning of the story of history, which will come, be brought back again at the end, you know, the tree of life, the Sabbath, you know, other things as well. So, yeah.
Well, you have a right hand and a left hand, in a way here. And it's interesting that it's highlighted in verse 2 that these guys are brothers. These men are brothers, and that's emphasized throughout the course of this narrative that they are brothers. But at the same time, their connection.
Yeah. In other words, at the end of the time, this would typify, you know, what we will have. We will have a separation. Those on the right hand, as you indicated there, Matt, and those on the left, those who, you know, live lives like Cain, and those who live lives of faith, looking to the Lord and walking accordingly, like Abel here.
Abel's it ties in.
Offering is accepted.
It ties in with what we've been saying about one being connected to Adam,
right,
to the earth, and the other to the seed of promise.
Precisely.
A judgment significance and a redemptive significance. When we come to the New Testament in Ephesians chapter 1, Paul talking about the work of Christ and the mystery of his will, his purpose, God's redemptive purpose set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time.
Yeah, to unite all things in himself. At the end of history, there will be a bringing forth from the Lord something like what we have in verses 4 and 5. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard.
Mm-hmm. So let's get to that question then. Why? Is there something in the elements that they're bringing? Why is it that the Lord regards one offering and he doesn't regard the other?
Well, let me jump in. And my understanding of that, since Cain is tied to the earth, and so his offering as well is tied to the earth, and it's tied to the work of his own hands, you can see already the conflict that would have with the promise of redemption, the promise of being brought into rest and life apart from the works of man, but by the gracious word and promise of God through an offspring. Cain's offering is tied, again, to his work and to this earth. Mm. Whereas Abel, on the other hand, brings an offering of sacrifice, brings an offering of blood, you might say, brings an animal offering. Not the work of this world, not tied to the ground, not tied to man, but an offering in recognition of that there would be bloodshed, there would be a sacrifice that would atone, there'd be a covering, to go back to Adam and Eve's initial attempt at covering themselves with vegetation, the fruit of the ground, over against God's provision for Adam and Eve of an animal covering, a sacrificial covering. So I think that's kind of the heart of the contrast that we're seeing here in terms of the offerings.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's very interesting. I know because, you know, there are some who want to say that the fact that there is blood here, that I know I've heard some to say, you know, don't read too much into that because, you know, there's no indication so far in the text that the Lord is going to require anything like an offering of sacrificial animals. But I think, nevertheless, we need to be very mindful of the fact that the original audience, those who would have been receiving this account, would, you know, they wouldn't have been reading it in an unbiased sort of way. They would have been very biased in terms of their own experience and in terms of the commandments that the Lord had given them. This is namely the people coming out of the Exodus. And at that time, it was very clear that the Lord was building an order where blood sacrifices were going to be required. I don't know if they could have read this account and not have been mindful of that and not looked at a kind of inappropriateness of Cain's offering in light of that. And as well, maybe someone else would like to talk about this, the business of the fat portions. Abel brings to the Lord not only what has blood, but that which is of the fat.
Yeah, and the first fruits, or the firstborn, it says, of his cattle, of his flocks.
And I think that's where I think the significance of it lies. And I'm not positive myself anyway. I'm not absolutely certain that this has to be a blood offering. The Hebrew that is used there, I think, for offering, both with regard to Cain and Abel, is the minkah, and most often used to speak of a grain offering or a thank offering, not of the burnt offering. And the sacrificial system not being instituted yet, I'm not sure we can be absolutely certain. And you guys may have a great point there.
I think it's appropriate to kind of knock it back and forth here.
Yeah, and I'm not absolutely certain of that, but what I think is certain, is Matt, is what you just mentioned here, is the specificity of Abel's offering. Mm-hmm. You know, Cain just kind of brings something, and Abel, there's a specific element of what he's bringing. He's bringing the firstborn of his flock. He's bringing their fat portions. He is giving his best. He is giving as he ought to give. He is presenting to the Lord the way he's worshiping, the way he ought to worship. And Cain brings whatever I happen to be able to scrape up from the ground. And to me, it's an indication. He gives the fruit of the ground. And we could put it this way. You know, Abel brings a filet mignon, and Cain, you know, he brings he brings a piece of scrapple, or if you're not from Dutch Pennsylvania, he brings a hot dog. You know, he brings from, you know, whatever he happens to get around. And there's almost a careless reference about the way that Cain does it, but there's a careful reference about the way that Abel does it. I wonder if the suggestion here, and it may very well be the blood or bloodless. I'm not convinced it has to be. To me, it seems that the emphasis is on Cain's offering is faithless and inappropriate. Abel's offering is faithful and obedient and appropriate. It's a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, as Hebrews would go on to tell us.
I would definitely want to agree, have the caution about how to take that, given what is preceded. My only thought is, of course, number one, looking at it through the eyes of an Israelite who might be provoked, who might look at it in a kind of provocative way. Okay, well, how did we get to offerings of the kind that these are bringing forward to the kind that that we have now? And as well, through our own experience, I think there is an appropriateness to us looking back and seeing that even whether or not Abel was aware of the appropriateness of his sacrifice. So we may be aware of the fact that it would, in the fullness of time, come through the shedding of blood.
Mm-hmm. Well, and two, even in the immediate context, well, it's not, as you point out, there's no bloodshed mentioned. There's no sacrifice, maybe in the terms of a burnt offering, mentioned here. But you do have, just within, you know, the immediate context, just verses earlier, you do have the pattern of Adam and Eve in their guilt and shame, seeking to cover themselves with vegetation, and God providing a covering of an animal skin. Now, whether Abel is consciously following the pattern of God in his offering or not is up for debate, speculation. But within the context, just reading those verses so close together, you might be led to see, again, the propriety of what he's doing over against Cain, seeming to follow in his shameful parents' footsteps.
Mm. Yeah, certainly the propriety of it is really the question. And even if it's somewhat debatable as to what form that is, but God looks at these two offerings and he looks carefully. And well, I think that's such a lesson for us as we come to worship through Christ Jesus. We present ourselves to God as living sacrifices, acceptable offerings to God. And he doesn't glance lightly. He has regard for Abel and his offering, and he looks at Cain and his offering, and he does not have regard. And that's a word that speaks of God examining closely, seeing right through the exterior facade. However Cain dressed up the offering, made it look better than it was. Maybe it's sterling silver with gold plate on top to make it look nice, but underneath it's just whatever he could scrape together. But God sees beyond it, and his penetrating look is able to judge the heart of faith or the heart of faithlessness. And he responds appropriately, or God judges appropriately. And Cain's response to God's judgment isn't good, is it? God's merciful. He has no regard for Cain's offering, but he doesn't strike him with a lightning bolt. Cain has an opportunity to repent, but Cain is angry instead, and his face fell.
Yeah, he was very angry. Boy, doesn't that epitomize the stance of man towards God and all of his sinful rebellion and his desire to be accepted by God on his own terms. Very angry. And I wonder now as I think about that, and I think about Matt's words, they may be in the process of persuading me. Maybe the appropriateness of the pattern that God had set up, providing something of a pattern for his people to move forward in, and Cain not doing that, and then God being having no regard, and then Cain being so angry at this, whether there was a pattern set up or just for whatever reasons, Cain is not happy about not having God answer him on his own terms. Yeah. Whatever it was, whatever there was in his offering that was unacceptable, Cain, had no interest in seeking the favor of his heavenly Father on the for this offering.
Yeah. I mean, you see it in verse 7. There seems to be a presumption of he was aware of what would have been the right thing to do. The Lord said, if you do well, will you not be accepted? If you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. It seems that there's an acknowledgement, or at least a presumption, that Cain knew the right but didn't do it.
Mm-hmm. And what a picture of the mercy of God. Anybody who accuses God of being vindictive, of being arbitrary in his judgment, of having no mercy, is really missing it. Because God speaks to Cain. First of all, he doesn't have regard. Cain has an opportunity to repent, and God gives him a gracious warning. And the warning in verse 6 and 7 is a gracious one. Why are you angry? Why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? I extend mercy to you. And if you don't, sin is crouching at the door, ready to pounce. It's ready to devour you. I'm here to deliver you. And it's ready to overwhelm you. It wants to eat you alive. Reminds us maybe of 1 Peter, right? Your adversary, the devil, like a roaring lion, seeks someone to devour.
Yeah.
And God's warning comes to Cain in a way that he should have responded.
Yeah.
It should have been a slap in the face, as it were, snapping his head up to repentance.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, there's this idea, and the psychology of sin is such that, we should be so careful, when God allows us to continue in sinning and move away from him, because the natural way of sin is into more sin. If you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. The goodness of God, the graciousness of God, is that he would awaken us out of our stupor to the danger of our sin, and that we might look to him for deliverance from it. But if we're not going to do that, the natural trajectory for a fallen human being is to be, in one way or another, advancing in sinfulness.
Yeah,
that's right.
Yeah, and he ties it in with desire here in verse 7 too, and it makes me think of James 1, where James talks about how temptation is born of inward sinful human desires and lusts and appetites, and that those things then give birth when they're conceived, they give birth to sin, and then sin leads to death. Mm-hmm. And so it seems that you have in Cain a sinful desire, somewhat like you saw earlier with Eve and her desire to reach out and take for herself that which was symbolized in the tree. You see it again here in Cain, that the sinful desire of man to do it himself, and
this is a lesson.
Favor himself.
Yeah.
Yeah, and this is a lesson Cain should have known, and maybe he did know. Perhaps Adam instructed him in this, because what God says to him is almost exactly parallel to what God said to Eve when he said, your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Now he says to Cain, its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. Mm. And basically saying to Cain, see, look, the promise of redemption is the seed of the woman, the seed of the serpent. Cain, this is playing out as I said it would. Look and do the right thing. Do well,
right,
and you will be accepted. And Cain should have known, because he should have caught that parallel, but he doesn't, and remains in his sin. But I think even here, and we're going to have to stop at this point, but I think even here, there is still the hope of redemption that's held out to Cain, and the hope of redemption that is held out to all of those who are in sin. Yes, repent. Mm. The Lamb of God takes away the mm-hmm. sin of the world. That death may no longer have dominion over you, and embrace the promise of the gospel, the covenant promise by faith.
Mm. Amen.
Well, thank you for listening to Proclaiming Christ. We are a program of the Reformed Forum, and you can find us online at reformforum.org, along with other great programs like Christ the Center and Reformed Media Review. And also appreciate your feedback, your comments, and we try to interact with those as we're able to do so. And also appreciate your financial support of everything that Reformed Forum does. All of the programs of the Reformed Forum are provided to you free of charge, and many of you have used and availed yourself of much of the resources that we have on Reform Forum. And if you are able to do something to help support the efforts of the forum in this particular program, we would appreciate it if you could do that. You can also find more about us at our various websites. You can find me at wolfriverchurch.org. And Matt, where can they find you?
We're still at graceopchurch.org.
And Adam?
At providencepres.com. I don't mention this website every time, but houstonreformed.org.
Yes, in fact, I was on there the other day for something, and wonderful to see God's work going on there in Texas. And even better than all of these websites, if you happen to be listening in the area, in one of the areas where our churches are located, please stop in and visit with us. You can check out our service times and our respective websites, but more than anything, we'd love to have the opportunity to get to talk to you, get to know you, and to worship with you as well. Thanks for listening.